Good morning. It's good to be here this morning. I want to invite you to think with me about a couple of subjects this morning, and I'd like to look at how they can intertwine. I don't think they always do, but they can. I invite you to think for a moment about worry. Worry is something that, in various forms, it affects all of us. I know for myself, I like to think that it doesn't affect me, but it does. And maybe this week, or earlier in the week, maybe you were worried about pipes freezing. Maybe you were worried about, and you fill in the blank. Maybe this morning you're worried about something. But I think it affects all of us. I came across what struck me as kind of a humorous illustration of worry. It goes like this. My great-grandfather rode a horse, but was afraid of the train. My grandfather rode on a train, but he was afraid of a car. My father rode in a car, but was afraid of an airplane. I ride in an airplane, but I'm afraid of a horse. And it's almost as if what goes around comes around. We all have something that we fear, and it affects, in this case, it was generational in a lot of ways. But we all have fears, and what one of us fears, the rest of us may or may not. But fears can be paralyzing. Maybe some of you have felt fear that, or worry that just stops you in your tracks. You feel like you can't even think, you can't function. A story is told of a Japanese man, I'm not going to attempt to pronounce his name, who spent 28 years of his life in prison. It was not a prison of bars and locks and wardens, but a self-imposed prison of fear. He was a Japanese soldier on the island of Guam during World War II. And when the American forces landed, he fled into the jungle and found a cave in which he hid for 28 years. Because he was afraid of being captured by the Americans. He learned that the war was over by reading one of the thousands of pamphlets dropped into the jungle, but he was afraid. So for 28 years, he lived in the cave on the island of Guam, coming out only at night to look for roaches and rats and frogs and mangoes, on which he survived. Finally, some natives found him and convinced him that it would be all right for him to come out of his jungle prison. And we think, what a waste. Imagine spending 28 years of your life in a cave coming out at night and dining on rats and roaches and such. Yet, in a lot of ways, we can allow ourselves to be imprisoned internally by worrying, by fixating on our fears and refusing to hand them over to Christ. Fear can paralyze. So do you consider yourself to be a person who worries a lot? What comes to your mind if you think about peace? It's kind of the opposite of worry. For some of you, maybe peace, when you hear the word, you think about the absence of war. And war is the opposite of peace. In the 3,100 years of recorded world history, by the way, I should mention, I don't know where these statistics came from, but they intrigued me when I found them. In the over 3,100 years of recorded world history, the world has been at peace 8% of that time, or a total of 286 years. Over 8,000 treaties have been made and broken. During this period, there have been 14,531 wars, large and small, in which 3,640,000,000 people have been killed. That's definitely the opposite of peace. But for some of us, peace goes a lot further than thinking about war or the lack of it. Hopefully for all of us. by the time we leave here this morning. Maybe you're experiencing God's peace in your life this morning. Maybe your soul is at rest. I'm sure you could, most of you could say that there's been times in your life when you've at least experienced that. So what is peace? I've titled the message this morning, Peace, God's Antidote for Worry. And I believe it is God's solution for worry. An antidote is something that prevents or counteracts. And I believe it's God's solution for worry. Holman's Bible Dictionary describes peace as a sense of well-being and fulfillment that comes from God and depends on His presence. Spiritual peace is often equated with salvation. John MacArthur uses these words, inner calm or tranquility, to describe peace. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, Christ Himself hath brought peace. He hasn't just brought peace, He brought peace to us. John 14, verse 27 says, Jesus is speaking, He says, I am leaving with you a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. I don't know about you or how you find it, but it is hard to stay there. It's hard to stay at a place where you're not allowing yourself to get troubled or afraid. It's a daily choice. It's a daily decision. These are the words of Matthew Henry. When Christ died, He left a will in which He gave His soul to His Father, His body to Joseph of Arimathea, His clothes to the soldiers, and His mother to John. But to His disciples, who had left all to follow Him, He left not silver or gold, but something far better, His peace. And that same peace is available to us today, thank God. Looking back at worry for a couple of minutes here. Worry is what we need to prevent or counteract. And God says, I have the solution. I've got my peace for you. But how do we put that into action? What does it look like? How does it get practical in our lives? Excuse me. Worry, by definition, the Greek word translated anxious means to be pulled in different directions. And I don't know about you, but I can relate to that. In those times when I am fighting worry, fighting those doubts and fears, it does literally feel like you're getting pulled in different directions, sometimes more so than others. The old English root word means to strangle, and it can have that effect on us. We can feel like we're strangling, and that we're getting ripped apart if we get too caught up in worry. We need to live in the present tense. I came across some statistics that shocked me. An average person's anxiety is focused on 40% things that will never happen, 30% things about the past that can't be changed, 12% things about criticism by others, mostly untrue. 10% about health, which gets worse with stress. And 8% about real problems that will be faced. That's 8% out of 100. This is an average person. Now, obviously, it doesn't apply directly to everyone. But the numbers are staggering. Worry can dominate a life. It can imprisonate us in our own stuff, if we let it. And God is saying to us in Scripture, I have a solution for you. I've solved this problem. And that's what I want to look at this morning. Vance Havner puts it this way. Worry is like a rocking chair. It will give you something to do, but it won't get you anywhere. And that's what worry does. According to Philippians 4, verse 7, worry and peace affect our heart or our feelings and our minds, our thinking. And from a spiritual perspective, worry really is wrong thinking and wrong feeling. It's not thinking as God wants us to. It's not processing life as God intends for it to be processed. And it robs us of our joy. Worry is probably the single largest thief of joy. And I don't know about you, but I've found in my own heart, my own life, that I can have the best intentions of the world, in the world, when it comes to dealing with worry, and it doesn't work out too well for me. Good intentions aren't enough. And the bottom line is, I can't handle it on my own. I should have said this at the onset, but I feel like I'm preaching to myself this morning, probably as much, if not more, than I ever have. I feel like if I have opportunity for worry in my life, now's the time. And I've felt the pull. I've vacillated back and forth between moments of giving in to worry and also those awesome times of feeling free in the midst of what should feel like chaos and resting in God's peace. I want to look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9 this morning. I'm going to be reading them from the New Living Translation. But I believe we're given a recipe or a formula for dealing with worry. It's laid right out in Scripture. I hadn't noticed it quite as plainly as I did when I was studying this passage just recently. But it lays out what I believe is a recipe for having a secure mind, for having God's peace dictating what we do, what we say, what we think. I want to give just a little bit of background before I read the verses. Paul was in prison, and if anybody ever had things to worry about, I think it was Paul at this point in his life. He's in prison, and yet he begins chapter 4, and I'm not going to read the beginning of the passage, but he begins chapter 4 talking about his concern for the church. He's in prison, and rather than worrying about himself, he's worried about God's people, worried about how they're relating to each other, worrying about how they're representing Christ, worried about his investment in their lives being wasted. He was looking at others, not fixating on himself. But I want to begin in verse 6 and read through verse 9. This is New Living Translation. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true, honorable and right, and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing. Then the God of peace will be with you. I'm going to stop reading there. He lays out, I think, a number of steps that are buried in those verses. And I think the ones that jumped at me are that we need to be praying, and not only praying, but praying in the right way. And I want to look at that a little closer, but then he goes on and says that we need to be thinking right. We need to be thinking about what we should be thinking about and in the right way. And then the third one, he says that we need to live right. I want to back up now and break those down a little bit as he lays them out in these verses. But I believe he gives us a recipe or the antidote for worry in these verses? In verses 6 and 7, he talks about praying and how to pray. I know for myself, it's far too easy to come to God, God, I need this. This is where I'm at, God. I can't do this on my own. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But that's not the order that I see laid out here in Scripture. The first statement about prayer in verse 6 is kind of talking about the general approach to God and has the connotation of adoration, devotion, and worship. We need to come to God, first of all, recognizing who He is, giving Him adoration and worship that He deserves. And there's definitely times that I do that, but I don't follow this pattern nearly. We have a God who's capable and more than willing to handle all the issues that we have in our life, to walk with us through them, to give us the strength, the grace, the peace in the midst of it. And we need to recognize Him as such. Give Him the adoration and worship that He's due. That's the first step in right praying. From there, it moves on to supplication, to asking God for what you need. It's the earnest sharing of our needs and problems. It's not just a casual, God, I need this today. I need your help on whatever it is. It's getting real with God and telling Him what you need, crying out to God. David is a good example of that in the Psalms. In pouring out his heart to God, earnestly praying, Jesus prayed with groaning and with tears. It's getting real with God, getting earnest, letting Him know what's really going on in our hearts. That's the second step of right praying. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 is where it references how Jesus, that's just one example of how Jesus prayed with cried with tears. There was lots of intensity to His prayer. And the third step to right praying is appreciation, giving God thanks. And I think this is a crucial one. We need to have thankful hearts as we come to God. Scripture repeatedly tells us to be thankful and to come to God with that thanks. He wants to hear it. Ephesians 5, verse 20 says, giving thanks always for all things to God. If we're not giving thanks, we begin assuming that we deserve it, that we're worthy of it, that it should have been ours to begin with, and that's not true. We have a God who graciously bestows His blessings on us, and we need to be thankful. So there's three steps that I'm seeing there. There's probably more in praying correctly, and that's giving God the worship and adoration He's due, being earnest and asking God for what we need, and being appreciative and thankful for what He's done for us. And the result is given to us in verse, I think it's in verse 7, where it says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. Guard has the connotation of a garrison of soldiers. And Paul would have, he would have been especially in tune with this. He was chained to a soldier for periods of time in his life. And he's saying that the God of peace will guard your hearts and minds. We can't explain it. If you think back in those times when you shouldn't have felt any peace at all, but you did, you can't put words to it. I can attest to that. You can't explain it. It doesn't make any sense. And if you stop and look at it from a human perspective, it's almost laughable at times because it shouldn't be possible. But that's our God. He guards our hearts and minds. Daniel followed these steps in his prayers. I'm not going to take the time to look at that, but if you look through the life of Daniel in Scripture, he prayed and followed this pattern. And yet, he spent the night in a den of lions at peace. And meanwhile, the king was in his palace bed in all his luxuries, and he couldn't sleep. Moving on to verse 8. We looked at right praying, and verse 8 talks about what we should be thinking about. And it gives a whole list of what we should be thinking about. I believe wrong thinking leads to wrong feeling. If we're thinking about the things that don't matter, or the things that are in direct opposition to what we should be thinking about, it takes us downhill from there. It's all downhill. Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed," where? "On thee, because he trusteth in thee." 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the latter portion of the verse says, "Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Verse 8 gives us direct instructions. Just lays it out for us on what we're to be spending our time thinking about, on what should be controlling our minds. Think about what is true, honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent, worthy of praise. That's quite a list. We could spend all morning looking at that. For the sake of time, I'm not going to do that. But that applies, if we break it down, that applies to pretty much every area of life. Psalm 119, 165 says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." And I believe that's true because we have that peace guarding our hearts and minds. But I believe in order for that list of things in verse 8, in order for that to be what we're thinking about, it requires a lot of effort. It requires us daily looking at God's Word, surrounding ourselves with it, so that it is what's on our mind, so that we process life through Scripture, or through the lens of Scripture. And I think for those of us that are believers here this morning, every one of you could attest to the fact that this is not easy. It's hard. It's a daily choice. I challenge you to get into Scripture. We have to stay in Scripture, or I don't think we're going to be able to have right thinking. To think about what God wants us to be thinking about, what He commands us to be thinking about. It moves on from there in verse 9 to right living. Isaiah 32:17 says, "The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." A life that's lived as it should be lived. A life that's bringing honor and glory to God. The work of righteousness. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: "It is one thing to learn a truth, but it's quite another to receive it. It's quite another to put it into practice in your life and have it to become who you are." What we're praying about, what we're thinking about, need to flesh themselves out in our life. And the scary part of it is that I think they do. I think they do flesh themselves out in our life. And the challenge to us is, what does that look like? What does it look like as I flesh it out? as Gary fleshes it out, as Mark fleshes it out. It all takes a different shape for every one of us, but I think that's the challenge here for each of us, is how we're praying, how we're a relationship with God, how we're what we're thinking about. It all affects how it fleshes out in our lives. And it has everything to do with if we're going to experience God's peace or if worry is going to control us. James chapter 4 gives us an example of what happens when we don't have that secure mind, when we're not living life as we ought to, when we're not praying right, thinking right, and living right. And I'm not going to read the passage, but it begins by the writer saying, "What's up with the conflict that you guys are in? What's this I hear about the wars and fightings amongst you?" He said, "What's going on with that? What's really going on there? This isn't what I taught you. What's going on with all the conflict?" And then it goes on in verse 3 and he says, "Ye ask and have not because ye ask amiss." You're not praying right. You're asking in the wrong way for the wrong reasons. Jumping to verse 8, he says, "Purify ye hearts, your hearts, ye double-minded." You're not thinking about life correctly. You're not thinking about what you should be thinking. You're trying to live two lives. You're getting double-minded. And Scripture tells us that makes us unstable in all of our ways. And backing up to verse 4, he says, "Friendship with the world is enmity with God." Guys, you're living wrong. You're not living right. And he addresses, and back to verse 1, there's conflict. He says, you're not living right. You're not praying right. You're not thinking about what you should be thinking about. Your minds aren't solid. You're double-minded. And it's showing up in your life. You're fighting. You're bickering. What's going on? That's a snapshot at James chapter 4 of what happens when we're not fleshing out Philippians 4, 6 through 9. And unfortunately, I think probably all of us can give personal testimony at some point in your life to what it looks like to not flesh that out. And it plays itself out in a lot of ways. Moving away from Philippians 4, 6 through 9 for a moment, Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. I'd like to read that verse. It says this: "Peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful." This verse is what actually grabbed my attention and my thinking. It's kind of dominated my thinking for the last probably 6 weeks. What does it mean to have the peace of God rule in your hearts? I wrestled with that for a while, and in studying it, the term rule in this case has an athletic meaning here. It was the same word that was used for the judges that judged their games back in the Colosseum. It has the connotation of someone who presides at the games, distributes the prizes, and in a term that we know better, an umpire. The umpire of a baseball game, the referees at the football game. So how do we let the peace of God rule in our hearts and our lives? We just saw in Philippians 4 that it guards our hearts and minds. But he's telling us here in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let it be the decision maker. Let it be what dictates how you live your life. If you have the peace of God, if that peace is there, we're living and it's guarding our hearts. We're praying, thinking about what God wants us to think about, and it's fleshing itself out in our lives. When that peace disappears from your life, we need to stop and say, where am I messing up? What am I missing, God? Get earnest with God. God, I need you. Something's not right. What's come between us? What is it I'm missing? God, I want to be where you want me. Where are you trying to direct me? There's something we're missing when that peace disappears. That peace is to rule or preside over our lives, to dictate what we do. I think the same is true for our churches. Can we, as a body of believers, seek the face of God personally and corporately and allow that peace to direct this church, to direct your life? I believe we need to be careful, though, that we're not buying into a false peace. We can't look at one aspect of life that we feel good about in the moment and say, I've got the peace of God, and run with it. I think we need to look at Scripture. Does what we're contemplating, the decision we're up against, does it line up with Scripture? Does it line up with the advice of respected Christians whose influence and feedback you look for in your life? I think we need to be cautious with that. We need to do due diligence and put effort into those decisions, determining, is it really God's peace, or is it a false sense of peace that you're experiencing? Jonah disobeyed God, and his sin caused the storm that he was sleeping through. I believe he had a false sense of peace, probably just for the moment, just for that small portion of time. That's just one example that I think we need to be cautious and to be sure as we make our decisions that it is really the peace that comes from God, or if it's maybe it's simply the pressure of a situation that got released, or circumstances changed in your life and your load feels lighter because of it. We need to do the due diligence and make sure that we're praying right, that we're serious with God, and that we're thinking about what we need to be thinking about, and that our lives reflect it. I don't know where you find yourself this morning as you think about worry and God's antidote for worry, his peace. Have you allowed God's peace to rule in your life, in your heart? Maybe you're here this morning and you feel so weighed down with whatever's going on in your life, with those circumstances. 1 Peter 5, verse 7 says this, "Give all your worries and cares to God." And I love the reason why. "For he cares about you." Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Then Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." And I ask myself and I ask you this morning, can you allow God to teach you, to take you into his yoke and teach you? He simply asks that we pray, think, and live as he asks. live in a way that brings honor and glory to him. And the result is that his peace will guard your heart, it'll guard your mind, and it can and will rule your life. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the scriptures that you've given us, the scriptures that are still just as applicable today as they were the day they were written. Time hasn't changed them, and God, you haven't changed, and I'm so grateful for that. Father, thank you that you're the rock that we can cling to when the cares and worries of life feel overwhelming. And Father, my prayer is that my heart and the heart of each person here would turn to you in those moments. Father, thank you for Scripture and the practicality of it and the way you lay out in Scripture for us the answers we need for everyday life. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you his peace at all times and in every situation. The Lord be with you all. Amen.